continuing my series of messages from Ecclesiastes, and we come to the topic of wealth, the topic of money, the topic, and again, if you're visiting for the first time, please forgive the topic. I visited a church before where the preacher was in a fundraising mode, and that's not the point of today, and that's not the best thing to do if you're visiting. And no, I don't talk about money every week. That's not. Some churches seem to make that a theme of every second sermon, and that's not true here today. But today it is a theme, and a little bit of a background. That the history of the church used to be that when people got serious with God and were called to ministry, they took a vow of poverty, as if, you know, not having anything made them more dependent upon God and made them more effective in ministry. And certainly parts of the church today, if you join Mother Teresa's order, you're going to take a vow of poverty and choose to not own anything yourself, and that is still a part of Christianity. Something which is new to Christianity in recent years is the idea of health and wealth, and some preachers who have taught that God wants everybody to be wealthy, and if you lack faith, you're not going to be wealthy. And that is a theme which is new to Christianity, but it is an issue in the church in America today. We'll come back to that at some points during the service. But let me present to you two truths which I believe to be true, and they need to be held in tension, as if you only believe one of these two truths, you can get off course in this topic. If you hold two of them in tension, I think you're getting closer to what the Bible teaches. And that is, money is a gift from God. Everything we have is the blessing of God. He has given it to us. He has given us a mind to think, a body to have strength to work. And all that we have is the blessing of God, the gift of God. The second truth is that money hurts our walk with God. There's two truths. It's a blessing from God, and it's potentially something that hurts our walk with God. It is very true that the richer the neighborhood, the weaker the church is. And if you go to Alpine, you're not going to find great ministry going on in Alpine. Just to talk about a local area. I think there's a church or two, and I don't know enough about them to speak bad of them, and I don't intend to. But you go to a poor neighborhood, and you'll find a church on every second block. And that is a whole different experience. If you talk about spiritual vibrancy, go to poor neighborhoods in America, you'll find it. You talk about spiritual vibrancy among the wealthiest Americans, that's where you find far more atheism, you find far more people without faith. Now, does it mean that to have money you cannot have faith? No, that's not true. The Bible says it is harder for the rich to have faith. God has blessed the poor with faith, and it's more of a challenge. And at the same time, God is the one who blesses. God is the one who gives. And God is the one who has blessed us with what we have. So keeping those two in tension, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll address this a little bit later, but there is a sense that this is in an Old Testament context, although for the most part, the truths in this chapter really translate well into the New Testament and into our life. And I've divided the sermon into three parts. One is the burden of wealth, secondly, the blessing of wealth, and thirdly, the New Testament on wealth. So let's look at the burden of wealth. And you know what, to make it a little bit easier, I'm going to go through bit by bit in Ecclesiastes 5. We start in verse 8. And if I can start by just reading two verses and then making comment, and I'm going to divide this, go through little by little as we go through this passage. Verses 8 and 9 says, "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields." This is a very Old Testament context, but basically what he's saying is where there is politics, where there is power, where there is money, there is corruption as well. This is not something new to our nation. I think in many ways we can say that we live in a country where the corruption level isn't as bad as many other parts of the world. Many other places, the corruption level is worse. But where there is money, where there is power, where there is political influence, there is also the taking of wealth. There's people getting their slice of the pie who didn't do anything for it other than be there. So Solomon, assuming him to be the author here, is speaking about the poor oppressed in the district and justice and rights denied. That happens in the context of power and wealth. It's a fact of life. It's something that if you have a place of influence and you can work for greater justice, if Christians in government, Christians in high positions of authority and power, if they move towards greater rights and justice for the poor, they are working in the heart of God and for what he desires. Really, one of the great standards of leadership in the Old Testament is a good king is someone who is concerned with the most vulnerable in society. That's a concept which you find in Proverbs and other places, where the good king is concerned about, you know, people who are rich don't need advocates in government. They have plenty. And we can certainly go on and on about corruption that takes place in our culture. I don't want to spend a lot of time illustrating that one. But you know, American justice is not completely blind. Don't they have that woman with the blinders on, right? With the scale of justice. I forget what you call her, but she says justice is supposed to be blind. I was actually called to jury duty on Monday, and I spent one day, and I didn't have to use my get out of jail card, which is, I'm a religious fanatic, you don't want me on that jury. But it turned out that I read in the paper later. They were trying to do two juries on Monday, and they canceled one settled, and the other one, there was a three-day trial about somebody who was in a car accident suing for damages. But again, justice is not completely fair. If you have money, you have more justice in your favor. If you are very, very poor in our culture, it is hard to get an equal share of justice. That is true 3,000 years ago. It is true today. By the grace of God and by the influence of godly people, we move towards greater justice, but it's never going to be perfect. Secondly, let me read verse 10. Verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Couldn't that be written about our culture? Whoever loves money will never have enough of it. Whoever loves wealth will never be satisfied. What's the old line? The person who says, how much is enough? Well, $1 more is enough. So the person who continues to accumulate money, it's always somebody else has more and somebody else. So if you love it, if you desire, if you're driven by greed, you will never be satisfied. It's a teaching throughout Scripture, which is very consistent. And of course, we have all kinds of images that come to mind, whether it be Ebenezer Scrooge. A couple of years ago, Martha Stewart went to jail for trying to cheat a couple thousand dollars out of her millions. A ridiculous thing. I have nothing against her, but there's many, many stories to illustrate. Our love of money, our desire for more will get us in trouble all the time. Number three is that wealth brings headaches. Look at verses 11 to 13. It says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but for the rich their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners. There's a lot of times, especially in our culture, people envy those with money. People envy those who have been very successful. Often when they have nothing, that's why people buy lottery tickets, right? Because we want to become a quick jump into the 1% instead of the hard work and discipline and schooling and everything it takes to be successful in our culture. We shouldn't envy the wealthy because the wealthy have more headaches than those who have less. To illustrate it from a very simple point of view, many people in our part of the world, this is, many of us are from other places, but the New Jersey thing is if you have enough money to have a house here and you get a little bit more money, you buy a house on the shore, right? So you got a house on the shore and a house up here. And what happens when Sandy comes through? And then all of a sudden your second house is in shambles and you got to think about fixing it, and not to mention cleaning two houses, not to mention keeping the plumbing up in two houses, and it goes on and on and on. And certainly the more you have, the more headaches that you have that have nothing to do with you living your life. The more you have, the more worries you have. The more you have in life, the more you have to worry that somebody is befriending you to get something out of you. When you have nothing, you don't have friends who want to steal from you, right? Because you got nothing to steal from. But the more you have, the more headaches come with the wealth. This is just Solomon stating facts, which are true 3,000 years ago, they're true today. Number 14, verse 14, rather, the wealth is easily lost. Verse 14, our wealth lost through some misfortune so when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. One of the tragedies of money and one of the saddest expressions of people in our culture is when they've had something once and then lost it. You ever met somebody like that? Somebody said, oh, we used to have a lot, you know, but then you get all these old stories and, you know, you get depressed talking to people like that, right? When you used to have it and then all of a sudden it's been lost. It's a sad reality, but it's a part of the burden of wealth. Is when you've had something and lost it, it brings an added burden as well. And finally, verses 15 to 17, under the topic of the burden of wealth, look at 15, it says, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. In other words, you can't take it with you. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. The bottom line is, whatever you have in this life is not going to go with you. And whatever you've been blessed with, it stays here. And our life is going to come to an end one day, and we cannot take it with us. So in this context of the burden of wealth, we have so many issues. First of all, to review quickly, wealth can corrupt justice. Wealth can destroy people who love it. Wealth can bring headaches. It can be easily lost, and you can't take it with you. Let's look at the blessing of wealth, because Solomon doesn't stop with the negative. He actually brings the positive as well. I'll read 18 to 20 as a package, and then we'll talk about the blessing of wealth. Verse 18 says, this is what I observe to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them and to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Compared to the burden, this is the promise of blessing. And I would divide it into three themes out of these three verses. First of all, God is the giver of wealth. If we can recognize that, if we can appreciate that, if we can say that I am, by the grace of God, the car that I drive, the home I live in, or whatever bank account, whatever we have been given in life, we see this is a gift from God. God has blessed me with this. And if it's received as a gift, we can be more thankful for it. If we look at it as our right, if we look at our possessions as I deserve this, or I worked hard for it, or I accomplished this, we end up in a position where frequently wealth is not enjoyed or appreciated as it could be. But to always thank God for what he gives us. We've been given much. You know, there's been this big thing in our culture about the 1% and all of that. But let's face it, most of America is in the 1% of the world. When you start talking about world standards, you know, someone said defined wealth in this way. If you have a refrigerator, you're wealthy by many people's standards in the world we live in. You may say, oh, but so many people around me have so much more than I have. But let's stop and say we've been blessed and we need to be thankful. Most of us didn't have to worry about getting enough to eat this week. In fact, most of us are more concerned about the other side. How can we lose some weight? How can we not eat so much next week? I mean, that's the American story. And yet, we need to recognize that God is the one who blesses and give him praise. Secondly, see possessions as to be enjoyed. You know, if God has given us something, let's not just say, well, you know, we're saving up for the future, or this is something, if we have it, enjoy it. There's two big mistakes in our culture, and I think this comes into the church a lot. One mistake is that people are constantly saving up for the future. When I retire, I'll enjoy this money. So they're always saving. You need to have your $2 million retirement fund or whatever it is so you can live well. And meanwhile, you're not enjoying this life and this time. And you're not able to say, you know, life is to be lived and to be enjoyed. The other mistake is when people don't have it and pretend that they do and live above their means. And you don't, you know, you end up getting so far in debt that the debt is the burden. The debt is the problem. And I know this passage is not about debt. But if you have something, if it's been given to you, if you can afford it, enjoy it. You know, we're not supposed to live as if we're all poor. And we are to say, if God has blessed us with something, let's enjoy it. I see that theme here. It is a gift from God to enjoy your work, to enjoy your food, your fellowship, the things that you've been given in life. That is an appropriate biblical response. And then finally, see the process of work as enjoyable. You know, it is a great gift in life to be able to look forward to getting up in the morning and going to a job that you enjoy. That is a gift. And obviously not everybody is there all the time, and even those of us who love our job today probably went through a season where we didn't like our job. Or you may have a great job today that goes through a very stressful time. All of that is true. But if we're going to enjoy life, if we're going to enjoy the wealth that God gives us, shouldn't we enjoy the process as well? Yeah, the enjoyment is not in what money will eventually buy you. You're going to live hours upon hours before you can spend your money. Let's enjoy the week that we have. And whatever situation we're in that we can say, you know, God has given me the opportunity to work this job. And again, I'm very grateful for my opportunity to work. I mean, my job's not perfect, but I'm thankful for being able to come to this building and work here and to be a part of this fellowship. God has blessed me, and I believe that God has a place and a purpose and a calling for each one of us. And for us to find that, we may have to fine-tune it, and we may not find ourselves in our dream job. And by the way, if you're not happy in the job you dislike, the dream job won't fix the unhappiness, because you take yourself with you, and there's going to be headaches in the perfect job as well. That is life. But for us to enjoy what God has given. Let me transition. I think an important part of what I want to communicate in this message is that there are differences between the Old and the New Testament. And when it comes to money, when it comes to wealth, let me illustrate it in this way, and I want to spend some time with some New Testament themes. Even though this Ecclesiastes 5 does not particularly say anything that's not true for us today, but look at it this way. In the Old Testament, the greatest people of faith in the Old Testament became very wealthy, didn't they? Think about Job. It's considered, you know, way back Job. God made him exceedingly wealthy because he was a godly man. You go to right down the list, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all became wealthy. Joseph became successful. Why? Because they were men of faith. God had called them, and God didn't just bless them for eternity. God blessed them in the here and now, and they all became very, very wealthy man. Matter of fact, those who were ungodly often became poor in response. You know, the wealth and the poverty was tied to faith very significantly in the Old Testament. And you go through the kings, you know, the godly kings of David and Solomon were the richest kings in the Old Testament. Why? Because they honored God and God made them very, very wealthy men as well. You come to the New Testament. What is the model in the New Testament? It's you have people who became poor when they became people or followers of God. The Apostle Paul, do you think he was richer when he accepted Christ on the road to Damascus? No, he went from a place of prestige and influence, and he went to a place where sometimes he didn't have enough food to eat, as he was an itinerant preacher, a missionary, and suffering along the way. And so you see a very different model. You see the disciples. The disciples gave up their income. They were fishermen. They were business people. One was a tax collector. They gave up the high income to follow Jesus. And they ended up probably not having as much personal wealth. We don't know all their stories. There were rich people in the New Testament. Philemon's a good example of that. Philemon was somebody who, he was a wealthy man. But there's never a story in the New Testament of someone who started poor, came to Christ, and ended rich. Now, it doesn't mean that didn't happen. It just means that there's no documented story of a person like that. Let me talk about the world today. In the world today, most of us in America have an opportunity to live with the blessings of the Old Testament in America. Most of us have an opportunity to serve God and worship God and work hard. And I've seen many Christians in my 50 years who became very successful, became very wealthy, in part because of their faith in God, and in part because they worked hard and they were given opportunities and God blessed them and they were honest business people and business came to them. And I've known many Christians who have done well. Matter of fact, they talk about this in sociology as an economic lift. People who come to faith in Christ, you stop bad habits. You know, you stop going to the bar on the weekend and blowing your money, and all of a sudden you're in church, and church doesn't cost quite as much as bars do, unless you're extremely generous, but that's not usually the case. You know, so people stop bad habits. You stop throwing away your money on the lottery tickets, and you start, you know, investing in good things. And so often in America, Christians have been under an Old Testament model. They've been raised up. Some of us got a newsletter from Todd and Jen in Bangladesh. Let's talk about Bangladesh for a moment. If you're a Christian in Bangladesh, what happens? Frequently, you lose your job if you accept Christ out of a Muslim background. Frequently, you suffer economically for your faith. In other words, in Bangladesh, it looks more like the New Testament. It looks like more like the suffering under Christ. And who knows? You know, America has no guarantee of prosperity down the road. I actually heard a great line today. I'll share it with you. It's this morning. I heard Rabbi Zechariah said, there's a Hebrew concept that says, the Hebrew concept is this, is that God is light and prosperity is a shadow. And when you move towards the light, the shadow gets bigger. When you turn your back on the light and move towards the shadow shrinks. Now, I want to take prosperity as far more than money, because you can have a pile of money in the bank and no family, no friends. That's not prosperity in my mind. But God does want to bless, and God frequently blesses. But let me add a couple of New Testament themes, and you may hear my message say I said like 10 different things, but that's okay. Hopefully the Holy Spirit brings some application, one or two of those thoughts have meaning to our situation. The New Testament. We come to the New Testament. I want to hit on three themes which I believe are more accentuated in the New Testament than in the Old. One is stewardship. Second is generosity. Third is contentment. First of all, stewardship. Matthew 25, our time is gone, so I'll just tell you the story. We in the King James talks about the talents. You know, the king gives five talents to one, two talents to the next, one talent to the third. The NIV says a bag of gold. The one get five bags of gold. And you know the story, the the one with five and the one with two, they double their income. They go out and they invest the money and they make it more prosperous, and then the king comes back. A big concept in the New Testament, which is not really in the Old Testament, is that everything that we own belongs to God. We are only stewards of His. So everything, your car, your house, your bank, everything you have is under God's ownership. And He doesn't want you to necessarily give it all away, because how would you get to work next week, or where would you sleep? I mean, but the idea of stewardship is that we take care of the things that we have been given. And the bad steward in that story is the one who takes what he has and buries it instead of investing it. God has given us opportunity to invest in His kingdom and to be a part of what He would want to do. So may we be involved in stewardship. The concept in the Old Testament is that you give your 10%, or some argue up to 30%, and that's usually because it gets tied in with the taxation system. But you give your money and the rest is yours to do with what you want. As long as you keep the law, you give that amount, then the rest is rightly yours to take ownership of and take care of. The New Testament, God owns everything, and we're good stewards of it. And as good stewards, I believe God calls us to contribute to what is important to Him as well. Secondly, generosity. Mark chapter 12, I'll read it, it's shorter, so let me go quickly to Mark chapter 12, and we see Jesus with His disciples, and verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offering was put, and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling His disciples to Him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So Jesus is extenuating, or showing her generosity. He's showing her giving sacrificially. She gave all that she had to the Lord. God is calling us to be generous. But let me say, this is not out of law, this is not out of you have to do this or else. This is out of grabbing hold of the heart of God. How would God have us bless others? But God blesses us to bless others. How can we take what we've been given to be a blessing to others as well? And finally, contentment. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, this is the Apostle Paul writing the church at Philippi. And this is a church that he's close to, and I love this passage. Verse 10 to 13, Philippians 4, 10 to 13. "I rejoice in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, but I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." Why was the Apostle Paul content? I would argue it's because of what he says in 1:21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." To live is Christ, to die is gain. When your focus is on heaven, it doesn't matter how much food you have on the table. It doesn't matter how well off you are compared to your neighbors if your focus is on heaven. Jesus talked about, may your treasure be in heaven, not on earth. The things on earth will rust and wear out, and yet the things in heaven will never wear out. So Paul had a contentment. He was able to go hungry, and by the grace of God, for a long time since I've gone hungry without an intentional purpose of maybe fasting once in a while. But I don't go hungry because I can't afford it. God is blessed. God has given us opportunities. But the Apostle Paul in his preaching went through times of hunger. He went through times of great suffering financially. Why? Because his focus was on God. But he could be content. He could be grateful. He could give God praise no matter what was in front of him on the table that night. no matter whether or not he was staying in a wealthy believer's home and being taken care of by the best of the first world culture or first century culture, or whether he was suffering just to get by. God is calling us to live for him. In closing, let me describe for you a little bit of my upbringing. When I was about a teenager, let's call it about 1975 through to about 1990, the church I attended grew by about 100 people a year. So a church of 500 became a church of 2,000 over that period of time. And we were in a small town near Vancouver, Canada. And so the church was doing very well. The church became the biggest church in town. There was good things happening. There was evangelism. There was we had a pastor named Bill Gates, but that had nothing to do with money. That was just his name, and he had a heart for evangelism, and people were coming to faith in Christ. But when I went away to college, I went away to a Bible college, which was 1,000 miles away. And one thing about a Bible college is you don't know who's got money, who doesn't, because you're all sitting in the same class, you're sleeping in the same crummy little dorms, and you're eating the same food, which is a little bit of suffering. The food wasn't very good either. But nobody knew who had money, who didn't. Nobody, you didn't really care about that stuff. You're in college. And I remember going back to my home church and saying, these people love money. You know, these guys who I left behind, they were showing off their new cars in the youth group, and the adults were building bigger homes and all of this comparative stuff. And I said, in one sense, for me, coming out of my Bible college experience, it kind of hit me. When you have to be removed from something to see what it really is. When you're swimming in it, you don't realize that. You think, oh, it's a good church. They're doing good work and new believers and all that stuff. And yet, it was a challenge. And if you remember, back around my college years, there was an economic downturn. I think interest rates went up to 20% and all this kind of stuff, And then some people got hit hard with that economy. And it was a challenge to say, is my hope in the comforts of this world, or is my hope in Jesus Christ? And I know part of my own calling to ministry is to say, whatever God has for me, I'm happy. And truthfully, God has blessed beyond my expectations. I live more comfortably now than I would have expected by his grace and by his provision and by his leading. God wants to bless us. God wants to have us live a life where, the biggest worry is to be too poor or too rich. Those are the big worries. But somewhere in that sweet spot where we can enjoy life and we can enjoy the things God has for us. May we not get caught up in that desire for something or that making wealth and comfort more important than our worship of God. God wants to lead us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you that you are a God who is a God who loves his children. And just as I love my own children, and I would want them to be comfortable, I would want them to be happy, I would want them to enjoy life as it is. Lord, you want us to enjoy life, but in the right way. Lord, the blessing of the Lord comes to us without any added baggage to it. And yet the enemy has his way of calling us into greed, calling us into striving towards things which God may not have for us. Father, forgive us for the ways that greed creeps in, and I'm sure it does for all of us at some point. Help us to live for you. Help us to live the values of your kingdom that is concerned with contentment, is concerned with our generosity, concerned with us being good stewards of what you've given us in life. Father, forgive us for the times that we have not been that, and help us to be responsible when it comes to the possessions you've blessed us with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.